Several hundred years before the birth of Christ, Isaiah would make this prophetic declaration and promise, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Now, that introduction provides a series of names by which this promised coming deliverer would be known. Now, in the Hebrew sense, to be known by a name is far greater than we would say to be known by a name in the Western sense, the modern sense, because each name would not only be a title of identification of office, if you will, as we would use these kind of titles, but it would reflect how he would be known in a relational sense by those who would know him, by his people. So for the Hebrews, even hearing this prophetic statement of Isaiah, they would know this as a God who should be very personal, very intimate as a deliverer. So for this one, for those who encounter this coming one, they will know him, they will experience him in a very personal and intimate way, and so identify him by these names: Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. And I'm going to focus on the latter one there. Let's explore this idea of this Prince of Peace and what this means in relation to us. Now, prince would have is a familiar term even to us. It is a Hebrew word that is translated here as prince, but often translated ruler, leader, or captain. For this promised one, this deliverer, he would be known, he would be experienced as the first in order of peace. When it came to peace, he's the prince of that peace. Even this idea of peace, it is a state of tranquility or wholeness. Again, it's a very familiar Old Testament Hebrew term. You would be familiar with the greeting shalom, right? Peace. And by the way, there's a whole study behind that term itself. In that ancient Near Eastern mind, when you would greet one with such a phrase, such a term, it literally was a disarming term. In other words, there's no cause for fear. This is complete and utter peace. No reason to fear. It is a emotional as well as a soul statement or situation of rest. It is a saturated concept through the course of the reading of the scriptures. It most commonly relates to a relationship existing within that of love and loyalty, in particular with God and with one another. This is to be a place of peace by virtue of what God has done. It is peace in and through a relationship. Like each of the names that are given here in this verse in Isaiah 9:6, there is an enormous offering in that name for those who would experience or who would encounter that one that Isaiah identifies as a child who is born, a son who is given. So it is much anticipated, or should be, in light of this prophetic statement, for the hearer, for this coming one, this one who would come, that they would know him as the first, the captain of peace. He would be first and foremost. It is this peace we use every Christmas season among others, but certainly among the Christmas season. And I would ask the question, what is this peace? I kind of set myself up here to explore this morning. How is it then experienced? How does it come to the souls of men such that they would know such a peace, that they would know him as the captain of peace? How does that come? We use the expressions, and matter of fact, we'll even put it up in banner form, peace on earth, right? What does that look like? What does that mean? We would say, well, it came to us at the arrival of Christ, did it not? Well, it is correct to do so, to reflect upon peace and to broadcast the reality that Christ is the captain of that peace, and he came as the author of that peace, recognizing the promise of Scripture, seeing him as that one of God born in that manger so long ago, as prophesied by Isaiah, and that he is to be known, received, and experienced as the one who is the Prince of Peace. So we declare those things, especially at Christmas time. It was on the night of Jesus' birth, and we read that text here this morning. The angels would announce the news of his arrival. If you can kind of put yourself on that hill with those shepherds that night, certainly not an interruption that you were anticipating, and certainly not to that degree. But as the angels would make this declaration in Luke 2, verse 14, they would make this statement, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he," speaking of God, "is pleased." And so there's that peace, that promised peace that was coming. So in that great heralding there in verse 14, they would collectively declare, "On earth peace among those with whom God is pleased." So now it's getting personal. It's getting deliberate in its announcement. I would say in verse 14, there are two noted realities that are accomplished on earth because of this miraculous birth. One we'll explore in detail. The other one I just simply want to note because it is central to everything we discuss. And that is, when Christ was born, it was a cause or a demonstration or an expression of the first point here, glory to God in the highest. It was God among us. And the second one was, on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. In other words, it was a gift that was to have an impact upon those who would be counted among those that God was pleased. So what does that mean when we reflect upon that, when it is on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased? And so let's kind of, I'm going to form this into a more critical, a broader question of inquiry this morning as we explore it. And I'll ask it repeatedly, but for our first setting, if Jesus Christ's birth, again, as prophesied some hundreds of years before in Isaiah, and also was announced on that Christmas day, if that was to bring to humanity that one who would be known, experienced, declared to be the Prince of Peace, and that one who, for those on earth whom God is pleased, there would be the residing peace. How is it that we, even now, are experiencing anything but peace on earth? It would almost seem to be a dilemma here, a quandary for us. Well, let's start even with some additional controversy. Did Jesus bring peace on earth? Well, look at his own words. This is out of Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 36. Apparently, his audience had a misconception of what he was bringing. Did they understand Isaiah's prophecy? He says this, "Do not think I have come to bring peace to the earth." Well, wait a minute. What was that heralding announcement? He says, it goes on to say, "I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against his mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household." So he is bringing the sword, if you will, to the most intimate of relationships, that of the family. This is the reality of his coming. So are we misunderstanding this prophecy of Isaiah, this declaration or heralding of the angels? Well, in Matthew 10, Jesus is giving this, we'll call it a challenge to this understanding of this prophesied, this announced role as the Prince of Peace, as he warns his very followers of an anticipated tension that is going to develop among their family relationships. They're going to face this in ministry. If you're going to follow Christ, the Prince of Peace, you're going to experience this kind of strife, this conflict, this sword. It is going to ravage the most intimate of these family relationships. So apparently, Jesus Christ, as the Prince of Peace, is not facilitating or bringing to a reality this overriding concept that they would be expecting of peace upon the earth. We often think in very familiar terms, or very similar terms, to that audience. If Christ is indeed bringing this, it's kind of almost an amillennial idea that we're going to bring that peace and it's going to just overwhelm us. It's going to flood us. So again, he is obviously not simply eliminating interpersonal conflict, and the suggestion is he is even going to be the cause of that kind of conflict within the family. And we'll build on this here. Since his coming brings conflict to the most intimate of human experiences, the family, it's safe to say world peace is certainly not in view here. Not in view. Since Christ's arrival some 2,000 years ago, political peace on earth, at Christmas time or otherwise, has never been a reality. I don't think that there's ever been a generation that has reflected upon, boy, we are just being swamped by peace. Just, it doesn't come. Any given moment, there are a number of different fronts where conflicts are raging every day. Again, they can be very personal in nature, or they can be very, very large in scale. Again, I'm confident that even now, no one here would make a claim that we're being overwhelmed with peace on earth. Just somebody give me some conflict. We need a break from this. Perhaps then this is not the peace on earth in view here. Maybe we have a misconception of that. And I would say, at least initially, there is a challenge with that. So our question still remains. If Jesus Christ's birth, as that which was prophesied, that which was announced, is to bring humanity, one to be known as the Prince of Peace on here on earth, especially among those who, with whom he is pleased, how is it that we again see and experience anything but peace on earth? Why not this universal outbreak of peace? Well, if it's not a sweeping political peace on earth, maybe let's try another angle. Did Jesus bring peace within? Did somehow that suddenly come about? Again, another point for argument. Scripture declares that within any and all of us is the natural innate capacity to suffer what is called interconflict. You ever been there? Ever had an argument with yourself? Even as we approach this holiday of peace, this great Christmas season, and we sing the carol of peace on earth, many among us are struggling with doubts, fears, anxiety, depression, and uncertainty. Again, these are not words synonymous with peace. Matter of fact, they come in the very exact opposite of that. Like the external experience, there is within us this complete absence of peace. We may long for that peace, but it remains at best elusive, beyond us. It is not in our natural capacity. It is even commonly recognized that the Christmas holidays, the time again of peace on earth, is often one of the most depressing for many as expectations and desires go unmet and stress multiplies. Isn't it almost an ironic thing that the most stressful time of year is the season of peace? The absence of this inner peace, as we'll call it, can have and lead to very powerful interpersonal conflicts. And this is where James is going here. He's saying us, or tells us, again, really through a rhetorical question, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? And he's speaking, by the way, to a congregation, a dispersed congregation, but nonetheless a congregation. And there's some disputing going on. What is it that causes these fights among you? It's because you're just overwhelmed with peace, right? No, is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? In other words, James says the problem is that even within you, you are in conflict. You are at war with yourself, much less those that are around you. And so it simply boils over. It simply becomes an expression. So when you see people in conflict, I don't suggest you go talk to them this way, but you could look at them and say, I know exactly what is wrong here. You are at conflict within, and the war is raging within. And of course, then you would say, well, then the problem's not him, it's me, right? And who wants to admit that? So James would tell us the problem, again, is not external. Our hearts are the bastions of anti-peace. We are naturally at war within. This is the natural man. This is what we've got to work with. Ever have an argument with yourself, a struggle with self-doubt, self-condemnation, where do all these come from? They come from within. So when we seek peace, it certainly is not going to come to us by any human manufacturing, any human effort. At its worst, this inner war will have implications and impacts not only on the immediate personal level, but it can even become international conflicts. How about this? The Middle East, the very place of Christ's birth, is one of the least peaceful of all places upon the earth. And it is a conflict born out of family differences. And the trouble starts with the hearts. And James speaks very candidly for us. If I have not brought you to the point of despair yet, wait, there's more. Our question still remains, if Jesus Christ's birth, again as prophesied, as herald, was to bring to humanity one to be known, to be experienced as the Prince of Peace, and on earth was to generate or create this peace among those with whom he is pleased, how is it that we experience anything but peace on earth? I don't have it. You don't have it. It's not around us. If it's not political, if it's not inner peace on earth, did Jesus then bring peace with God? Now, the need for inner peace, interpersonal peace, and international peace, I would say, is pretty well unanimously recognized and desired by most people, though they may not desire to do what is required of it. Nonetheless, they would say, yeah, I'm all for that. I'm all for it. But there is a more fundamental absence of peace that rarely gets attention and yet is the principal concern and our most pressing need and the spark that ignites the whole matter of conflict. And that is, we are at war with God and we need peace with God. The universal human response to the reign of God is an open rebellion against him. It began in the garden, and we have been participating ever since. Because we have all sinned and rebelled against God, we do not have peace with him. And of course, that broken relationship with him manifests itself in our own hearts, and that of rebellion and pride, and then it bubbles over into our relationships and then ultimately can become international in experience. It is in Romans 5:10, and I'm just going to look at that first phrase. We'll come back to it here in a minute. It describes people in sin as enemies of God. And you go out and ask people, are you an enemy of God? Oh no, I am not an enemy of God. Yet Scripture would say, yes, we all are. We are born enemies of God. This is a statement of fact. Whether we harbor or express any outward hostile feelings towards God, the reality is we are born into that condition, at war with God. No one sat you down and taught you how to sin. It came natural. If anything, you had to be restrained in that sin. Even today, why do we have police? Why do we have instruments of consequence for behavior that we all deem immoral or improper? Because we are naturally creatures that rebel against the holy things of God. So here we learn the human experience is naturally an experience of conflict, both within and without. It begins with a broken relationship with our Creator. We are at war with God. So when you are experiencing any number of emotional expressions of anger, bitterness, frustration, loneliness, depression, anxiety, you fill in the blank, these are all symptomatic of a war with God. They're all simply expressions of that inner reality. And they're raging in our own hearts and are manifesting itself in the context of our relationships. And it all indicates a complete and absence of peace on earth for all of us. So our question still remains. If Christ's birth, as prophesied and as announced, was to bring to humanity as the promised one, one to be known as the Prince of Peace, and on earth would bring or generate peace among those with whom he is pleased, why then are we still in such a context of conflict? Why are we doing or enjoying the blessings of anything but peace on earth? Well, if it's not a sweeping remedy to all of humanity of peace on earth towards God, then what is this? And this is where I want to kind of focus here in this idea of peace among men, this particular group of men. We have read Scripture's declaration that Jesus Christ came as the Prince of Peace. We have read that he brought on earth this declaration by the angels, peace among those with whom he is pleased. So, what is the nature of this peace? How is it realized and experienced in one's life such that we would then declare him in keeping with Isaiah's statement that he would be known in your life, in my life, as the captain or the first of peace. So let's begin with that primary concern, our natural born war with God. Yes, Jesus Christ did come to earth to make a way of to peace between God and us. Absolutely. Back to our previous verse, Paul tells us in Romans 5:10, while we were enemies, what? We were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. So there is a way to remedy the first and the most fundamental problem that exists within all of humanity. And that is our war with God. Jesus paid the penalty for our sins so that God's wrath could be turned away from us and we could have peace with God. So when we look at that little babe in the manger, it's always under the shadow of the cross. He's going to come as the one without sin, live in and amongst us for some 30 plus years, and then take upon himself our sin upon the cross and the wrath of God the Father. And so there is this reconciliation, this bringing back into right relationship with our Creator, accomplished with us through Christ. So we can have peace with God through Christ, through what he has done, what he has offered. This remedy of peace and forgiveness is offered to all who trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. It is a common offer to all. So this is where peace on earth begins. It begins with each of us individually and our relationship with God as our Creator. A little earlier in Romans 5, he says this in verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, by the way, this is that gift, we believe God, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So I can have that peace through Christ, through what he has done. When we believe God and his Son, who was sent to redeem us, as our it is then that our personal war with God is remedied, as Christ has taken our sin and God's wrath for that sin upon himself at his crucifixion. And his invitation to us is to believe him, to trust him in that, to cry out to him. His resurrection affirmed its satisfactions, its appropriateness and completeness. It also reflects his power over sin and death. In other words, he can remedy this battle between us and God because he is God. Our disagreement, our fight with God ends, and its offenses are remedied through the work of Jesus Christ the moment we repent and put our faith and trust in him. The battle's over. So this remedies, if you will, our war with God, but this is only the beginning of peace on earth. There is much more. Listen to Jesus' words out of John 14 and verse 23. If anyone loves me, has that relationship with him, he will keep my word and my Father will love him. And then note this, and we will come to him and make our home with him. And now, because of one putting one's faith and trust in Jesus Christ, again, get yourself out of that Western idea of knowledge and understand it's a relationship, this knowing him. In the context of that relationship, we are in the Lord and the Lord is in us. There is this community that is brought about as a result. So peace is founded. It is experienced in community, the relationship of love with God, and is experienced in fellowship that is now restored through Christ with the Creator. And so the human experience is no longer one of aloneness and rebellion, but an entry into divine community. Again, the words of Christ. This is John 14, a little bit later here. These things, again, Christ speaking, have I spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Now wait a minute. Whose peace? The peace of God himself. How is it that it comes to reside into my life? Through the person of the Holy Spirit. How does one come to have God himself in us? By putting our faith and trust in the Prince of Peace, the one who came to redeem us. And so verse 27 here again, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world do I give to you. In other words, don't get rid of the world's concept of peace. It is the peace of God that is given to us. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Don't let it go there. Doesn't need to. You have the ultimate of peace. Now, little caveat here. Then do we need to pray that God would give us peace? Pop quiz, right? Do you know the Prince of Peace? Do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Do you have that relationship with Him? Now, what did Christ say? If you believe me, if you love me, I and the Father are going to do something in that relationship, and that is the Father has given the Spirit, which is the Spirit of God, to reside within you, and this is the peace that is given to us, God Himself. Not a peace that is manufactured, not a peace that is subjected to anything external, but it is God Himself. Thus, peace is, again, it's not a conceptual state of being, and this is where we often go. We often define peace as simply an absence of conflict, right? It's like that Christmas when that uncle shows up and it's like, well, so much for a peaceful Christmas. That's how we define it. It's not even an idea of personal comfort. If I could only have peace because I'm not being reminded of things or bothered by things, or that uncle showed up and he's always annoying. Peace on earth is Emmanuel. God with us, and He didn't just come on that one night. He is even now with us by virtue of the Holy Spirit within us. God with us, with those who believe, those with whom He is pleased. How do we please God? Through faith, by believing God, believing that He did send His Son, indeed that we are sinners, that we are in need of redemption. And in that comes the opportunity to believe God and all that He has made known to us, recognizing Christ is the one who satisfied that requirement for sin. And as a result, we are then counted among His family, among those who know Him. And He then takes up His place within us, within our life. Peace now resides among those with whom He is pleased. It is in Galatians 5:22 that tells us, this is on a very practical level, how then does this peace manifest itself? How do these personal attributes, by the way, there's more to it than just peace, but if the Holy Spirit is present, how then is peace to become ever present in terms of its experience? Well, Paul's tell us in Galatians 5 and 6, there's this great contest that's going on in our hearts. And again, back to James' comment, where does the wars come from? It's that flesh that is still alive within us, and it doesn't want to obey God. And so it resists. And in Galatians, he's telling us it is in that humble submission to God, to the Holy Spirit, that spirit of peace that we enjoy the full fruit of His character. Galatians 5:22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit, the manifestation of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And of course, all against all of these things, there is no law. Why? Because it's God. It's perfect. It's holy. It's right. And so if I'm struggling with these, it's not about, you know, buck it up there and do a little more effort to it, only in the sense of humble submission before God and say, Father, may I submit to your Spirit in this moment. May you truly manifest your character, your attributes in me in this moment. So the war having ended through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the receiving of the forgiveness of sin, the Spirit of God, who is the God of peace, is now manifesting Himself in our lives and brings us this peace on earth, those with whom He is pleased. It is in that relationship. So as we yield, submit to Him as the Spirit of peace, peace among all of His attributes then becomes the experience and the expression of our lives. It is the peace of God that superintends our lives. And so what happens when you have a group of these individuals together who love God and with whom He is pleased? Peace is one of those attributes that is common among them. As we yield to the Spirit transforms that heart and mind so that peace becomes more and more a part of who we are. And by the way, it is regardless of circumstances. Regardless of circumstances. For the believer, circumstances never dictate or are a measure of peace. Circumstances do not give or deny God's presence in our lives. Let me say that again. The circumstances of our lives do not give or deny God's presence in our lives. He is there in that fullness of His personhood. So that's why I jokingly or kind of trickingly ask you, do you need to pray for peace? Do you need to pray for grace and mercy? Do you need to pray for patience? Well, don't do that. Why? Because it's there already. The problem is me. I'm in the way. And God is not manifesting Himself because I'm saying, God, I'll take this one. After all, I made a train wreck of the last three opportunities. Why not this one? Circumstances never dictate it. In the intimacy of our relationship with God, the God of peace is true peace and is always present in us, and then therefore can manifest Himself as we submit, manifest Himself in us as we submit to Him. When a believer feels the influences of turmoil pressing in, they have the resource then to deal with it. Again, it never dictates. Paul told the Philippians this. This is Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. Do not be anxious about what? Don't you despise those comprehensive words? Right? By the way, no asterisk there. No, read the footnote. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, right? Good, bad, or indifferent, doesn't matter what the circumstance is, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, praise God, thank you, God, you've already got this, it's already nailed down, let your requests be made known to God. And so, unlike how we interrelate with each other, when we go to God, we pray with a full confidence that He's already heard and answered the prayer. And so we go with a heart of thanksgiving. Now, He may have answered it in a way that we didn't anticipate or even desire at that moment. But we go because it's about Him. Verse 7. Then notice what happens. And the peace of God, and I love this next phrase, which surpasses all understanding, which is beyond understanding, beyond our human capacity to define or restrict, to tablet and say this is what it looks like or this is all that it is. Because why? Because it's infinite God. God of peace. How do I describe Him? How do I articulate Him in His infiniteness? It surpasses understanding. It is that which will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So again, circumstances have nothing to do with it. The relationship does. And in Christ, He and me, I and Him, it is then that I can enjoy peace on earth. It is then that I can enjoy the blessings of that presence. Again, peace is not a humanly contrived reality. It never has been. It is, first and foremost, a relationship. True peace is as the Prince of Peace. He is the remedy to our anxious and unsettled thought. As Paul is instructing the believers here, this is the truth that we are to indulge in. So when we're feeling the pressure, what do? When you're not feeling the pressure, what do? You go to Him, and you have that conversation with Him, and knowing that He is even then present with you. So this peace then can grip our hearts. This peace will influence not only our hearts, but it'll influence those that are around us, because the great message that we have for the world is a gospel of peace. And when they see peace, then that message becomes all the more credible because they're seeing the supernatural peace of God. So as believers yield more and more to the Spirit of peace, that's the great instruction of Galatians 5 and 6, they then become more and more a person of the manifestation of the Spirit as the Spirit demonstrates Himself in their lives. It will change relationships. It will change the influence that we have upon others, especially among fellow believers who are also living as fellow peacemakers. That's why I'm saying if ever there is to be a context of peace, it is the church, because there is only one Spirit. He's never in conflict. The Trinity is never in conflict. In Christ, we have the resource to better live at peace with those around us. And the body of Christ is the Spirit's community of peace. It is all of one mind. As the Christian increases in spiritual maturity, he or she will be able to help others in a way that would have not been possible before. So I know what God is doing even in my own life. Notice Paul's instruction to the Corinthians. This comes out of 2 Corinthians 5, verses 17 through 20. Therefore, If anyone is in Christ, and that's kind of an open statement there. Do you know Christ? Do you have a relationship with him? If so, you are what? A new creation, right? You are radically altered in who you were before. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God. So there's no work of mine that has accomplished this. All this is a work from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and then gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So what's your mission? Not only to enjoy the fullness of the blessing of that presence of peace, but then to go out and become a peacemaker, to preach the gospel of peace. Verse 19, you are, again, the emphasis here is you're but a part of a greater program of God. Look at verse 19. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So we become the mouthpiece. And then that great verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ. God's doing the work. God is making his appeal through us as those who have received that peace. We know him personally. And so he goes on and makes that great declaration. We implore you on the behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. There's our message. So this is to be the experience of this divine peace. This is the one who came, Emmanuel, God with us, even now with us, that we know him, we experience him in that peace as we humbly submit to him and his presence within us. And so we become great peacemakers, preaching reconciliation, the gospel of peace, preaching that to all who would listen, offering this great reconciliation that God has made available through the coming one born in that manger so long ago. So we become propagators of peace, taking the true message of reconciliation of peace to others. And of course, God has so much more in mind than simply a medicinal product. And too often, this is the way he is utilized, some sort of medicinal product to help you get through some sort of hard time or to remedy a broken relationship. He wants more than that. He wants all of us to enjoy that blessing of peace. Remember, peace is not in any respect a product of your circumstances or strength of personal will. True peace is a direct expression of one's intimacy of relationship, knowing the God that is the one who saved you, the one who is present within you. With this Prince of Peace, this relationship, in that it transforms us from the inside out. And we're often looking external and saying we expect peace to come from without to within. Rather, it is rooted in the presence of the Spirit within us. This is peace on earth. The peace of God manifested in the life of the believer, those with whom he is pleased. Is there peace on earth? Is there peace on earth? If God is in you, peace is on earth. Otherwise, you have to go back and say, Jesus misspoke here. So bringing this truth to bear on the words of Christ in Matthew 10, how do you deal with that? There are and will be times when interpersonal conflict may even get worse when a person becomes an obedient follower of Christ. Paul exhorts us in Romans to, as much as possible, be at peace with all men. But it doesn't always work that way. Why? Because of what we've already learned. This is a natural and direct response to objective moral truth. The unbelieving, remember, are naturally at war with it. So we can expect there will be those that will resist it, but their battle is not with us. Their battle is with God. Each hearer, when hearing the truth of God, will either believe it or they will deepen themselves in that unbelief, the suppression of that truth. And you may become the object of their scorn. So for the believer, they can become, again, this lightning rod for this rebellious unbeliever as his heart directs contempt towards God. Okay, that's why we can experience. But again, it is a circumstance. It is not the qualifier. It is not the provider of peace. It is simply a circumstance. This is why Jesus, as he instructed his disciples, could delineate that and say, my peace I give to you, and by the way, I'm sending you into a tumultuous world. And you can be at complete and utter peace. And it's a world where when truth is presented, the lie cannot stand it. And it will resist it. But again, it doesn't define it. It doesn't define peace. It doesn't define truth. It doesn't limit it. It doesn't control it. It simply is a reality of the world in which we live for a time. So as a follower of Christ, an ambassador of peace, your relational experience is governed by the Spirit of God, the Prince of Peace, as you yield to Him. And in obedience, you minister as a gospel, as a minister of the gospel of peace. And of course, the counter to that, for the unbeliever, they will express their rebellious hearts of flesh, and they will do so for those who would proclaim the truth. And this is what Jesus was speaking of when He said He did not come to bring peace to the earth in Matthew 10. Jesus warned His followers of persecution, that it would come, and that the world would reject their message. Yet despite this temptation to impersonal turmoil that the Christian is certainly going to see, experience by those who reject Christ, even members of their own family, we can still have peace, peace on earth, because we do have peace, the Spirit of peace. Remember Jesus' declaration to His followers. This is out of John 14, verse 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Why do we review this? Because again, we must be reminded of the source and how it is then that we can live in such a troubling world and yet be at complete and utter peace, a peace of such a degree that we cannot even explain it. Even light, again, of the promise of rejection, later He adds this in chapter 16, in verse 33 of John, I have said these things to you, that in Me you may have peace. In other words, I've told you the true reality of the world. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world. It's a defeated enemy. But that's not where peace resides anyways. I've given you that peace. Thus, Jesus did not come to bring peace to the unbelieving. And this is where the line of understanding must capture our hearts. When He came to said peace on earth, it was not peace for the unbelieving. Why? Because they're the ones at war with God. But for the believing, there is the peace. The reality is, for the unbelieving, the truth will prove unsettling and even contentious. But again, He did not promise peace to those who would love. He promised peace to only those who would love and trust Him, those with whom He is pleased, those who by faith believe in Him. So again, what of this on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased that these angels proclaimed on the night of Jesus' birth? The clarity is in the whole of the statement, on earth there is peace among those with whom He is pleased, those who by faith have believed Him. This is the offering to Israel. This is the prophecy of Isaiah. This is the message of the gospel even today, that there is the opportunity. Divine peace is present in all that believe God and trust in His gift of His Son, Jesus Christ. Again, peace is not simply some sort of concept or a hope or aspiration. It is a person. It is Christ, God Himself. Jesus promised, He affirmed, He sealed, He even commands that this divine peace would be a reality for all that are His. It is the essential component of the gospel. It is a gospel of peace, the gospel that we share. So, peace on earth, well, there is a day coming when there will be an international, social, political, economic, whatever you want to call it, peace. And it will come by this same Jesus who came to this earth some 2,000 years ago. He's promised that as well. We look forward to that day, do we not, of His coming again and establishing the kingdom? Well, it is, we are told in Philippians 2:10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And by the way, there's judgment, and it's coming. But the offer now is that of peace, rather than stand before Him as one at war. It is then that Jesus in this coming kingdom will assume His rightful place as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And by the way, everyone will know Him fully as the Prince of Peace. They will fear Him, even if they reject Him. When Christ reigns supreme and nations are living in obedience to Him, then there will be this complete and utter peace on earth. But in the meantime, there is peace on earth. in every heart of every believing soul who knows and loves him. Well, let's kind of wrap this up. Again, going back to Romans 5:1. Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, he came as a person. He was born among us to provide the way for us as sinful, rebellious people at war with him to have peace with God and to have peace with fellow believers. We can have that peace. He gives to those who believe the greatest resource to experience true peace. He gives himself. He is the God of peace. And he equips them. He manifests himself in their lives such that to an extreme that they become even ambassadors of reconciliation, of peace. And before we can understand what it means to have peace with God, we must acknowledge, and again, this is the heart of the gospel, we must acknowledge our natural sinful state as enemies of God. The problem's here. This is where the battle is raging. We were born into this because we inherited a sin nature from our first parents. So you can go all the way back to Adam and Eve in the rebellion in the garden. As they chose to reject the truth of God and submit themselves to the temptation of the serpent and to say, you know what, we don't need God, we can do this ourselves. And we've been doing a great job ever since. And so as those born with this nature, simply to please ourselves, considering even ourselves as gods in our own pride, we are rejecting the truth of God. We are at war with God. This rebellious nature sets us in conflict with our perfect Creator. And His just nature will not overlook that sin. He will not simply ignore it. Justice demands punishment. By the way, this is written in everyone's heart. We all have a concept of justice. Sometimes it gets misconstrued into some concept of fairness, which is when I become the priority. But we all know in our hearts is written a concept of justice, and that justice demands a punishment. And so we cannot create peace with God because our best efforts on our best day, as Isaiah would go on to declare, are nothing but filthy rags compared to His holiness. So even the best among us, so far short. So in our sinful state, we cannot be reconciled. We cannot have peace with God no matter how hard we try. Peace remains at best an elusive idea or concept. We need a Savior. We need a Redeemer. We need a Deliverer. So it was God who took the initiative, even before the foundation of the world, to pursue this peace relationship with us by sending His Son to earth. Again, this is the message of Christmas. This is the banner, right? Peace on earth, sending His Son to us. Jesus lived a perfect life. It was at His crucifixion that He paid for the sins of all who would trust in Him, and His resurrection guarantees our justification before God. And so the offer, the gift of Christmas, is that of salvation paid with the greatest of prices, the life of the Son of God. It is Jesus that Isaiah prophesied would be the one who is known and experienced as the Prince of Peace. He is the first of peace. There's an interesting study in itself. Christ is known as the first fruits of many things, but He is the Prince of Peace. And so for all of those who would know Him, they would believe, they would attest to this fact. If they were to look at Him, they would say, therein is the Prince of Peace, the first of peace. He is the one who gives us the peace with God and the peace of God. That is why the message of salvation in Christ is called the gospel of peace. We cannot lose sight of that. It is about the end of a war, a conflict that boils itself over into every aspect of our human existence. The angel's words to the shepherds on that first Christmas were, glory to God in the highest. In other words, it's all of Him, all about Him. And on earth, peace among those with whom He is pleased. Are you among that number? If so, peace resides in you. Who, with whom, is God pleased? Those who put their faith, their trust in the truth of His Word, the revelation of His Son, the power of the capacity of God to overcome and has defeated a world and offers to us salvation full and free. And so do you trust him in that? So God's pleasure and presence of peace rest in those who receive God's Son by faith. And again, as Romans 5:1 has declared, and we looked at, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have it. We have peace on earth. Peace with God means that our great sin debt's been paid, and God sees us with the righteousness of Christ. Even that is beyond the mind's capacity to comprehend, but it's been accomplished. We are no longer enemies. We are beloved children. We are in the community of the Trinity by virtue of what Christ has done for us. His holy nature can now have fellowship with us because he sees us in Christ and we with him. It is the psalmist who declared in Psalm 62, verses 1 and 2, "For God alone my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken." The psalmist doesn't reflect on his circumstances. He acknowledges they're there. But where is his peace? The God of his salvation. And that is true for us as much as it was for the psalmist, that we can turn to God as the God of peace and say, "Father, I desire, I submit, I give myself to you that you might manifest your wholeness in me, the personhood of the Holy Spirit, his peace, that I might be the gospel of peace to a fallen world." And he is the peace that surpasses understanding, and he is the one that came to us that Christmas morning, the one that the angels herald. And certainly for Israel, what an opportunity it was for them, but no less for us. Do you know him? Do you know peace on earth? Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for Emmanuel, God with us. And Father, we thank you that it doesn't rely upon us. Oh, the emotional moments, Lord, that we go through, the lack of strength, the incapacity to even convince ourselves that the next moment we'll see relief, the challenges of relationships, the moments of loneliness, the depths of despair, all of these things pressing in, seeking to capture our hearts. But Father, they have no home there. For those who know you, it is the residence of the Prince of Peace. It is the home of God himself. It is the place where peace resides. Oh, Father, may we, as your followers, live in that truth. May we submit in love to you, and may that peace just boil over into the lives of those that we would encounter, and that they would see the hope, the peace, the joy of your Spirit within us. And Lord, that you would give us those divine encounters, that perhaps we would see many come to know and love the God that we love, and that they would know peace on earth. As always, Lord, it is our prayer, if there is one hearing these words today, undoubtedly, Lord, they are in that battle. They're feeling it. Some are resisting even in their pride. But Father, we know that your Spirit can break through. Your Spirit, your Word can penetrate even to a degree that we cannot comprehend. It can open eyes and ears to the truth of your Word. And that is our prayer, Lord, at this moment. That for that one that is hearing this morning, that they would recognize their need of a Savior. That first and foremost, the war, the battle with you must end, if they are ever to know true peace. And it is in that saving moment that they will encounter the true Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ, the one who has given himself as a ransom for us. Oh Lord, I pray that today would be the day of salvation, all for your glory and for your name's sake. And it is in that that we recognize that Jesus has come, that your name would be proclaimed for all that it is. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your holy word. We thank you that, Lord, we can know and understand how to live, not just get by, but that we can thrive in the midst of a fallen, a world at odds with you, because we have you, our amazing God. Lord, we love you, we praise you, and we thank you. It is in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.